and the way he uses them. And so often we sing hymns that we have no clue what they mean. Previous hymn was not the John Newton you often hear of with Amazing Grace. It was really Samuel Davies, if you look at the last hymn that we sang that wrote that one. A well-respected Reformed man. Mr. Cooper here is a man beset throughout his life, troubled by melancholy. They'd classify him as depressed this day, I imagine, in the world of psychobabble. But nonetheless, as we go through this hymn, you have to understand the author to understand his disposition. Every day for him is miserable to his sense, but the grace of God, as he's taking and looking at this life, gives him hope. So even through the dark clouds, he understands God's providence. When he uses a phrase like, behind the frowning providence of God, he abides a smiling face. Oftentimes in this life, if you haven't figured it out yet, you have more trouble than you have peace. Again, what did Christ tell us we'd face in this life? Tribulation. We often think, well, I'm a Christian, shouldn't it be easier? Well, in a sense it is, but it's just as difficult. As he's beset by sorrow, and he's troubled by his own conscience in such things and living, again, he drives home the thought that his trust resides in God. So that's Mr. Cooper so long ago in England. If we look to the Old Testament reading for today, we'll go to, I won't read it in Hebrew, we'll go to Exodus 3 as we progress through Exodus. This will have application to what we're going to look at today in the sermon. Exodus 3. Again, a well-known story to us probably. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. In case you were taught as a child that the bush was speaking, it wasn't. The angel of the Lord is present, and he's the one that is speaking. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And, of course, Moses' response to all this is, I am here, or in a sense. And he said, draw not nigh hither, in the old King James, don't come close, in other words, put off thy shoes from thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground, not because of the mountain, but because of the presence of God. He says, moreover, I am the God of thy fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen thy affliction, the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. And you'll see the parallel to this in Gideon's story that we start today. It goes on and says, and I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, to bring them up out of the land into a good land, a large one, into a land flowing with milk and honey, under the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, all of those. Now therefore, behold the cry of the children of Israel, it's come up unto me. I've also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppressed them. And remember, it's God that sent that oppression to them. He's driving them out of Egypt. At the same time, he will use Pharaoh to his own glory in judging him and the people of Egypt to that end. Come now, therefore, he says, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that may bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Moses said unto God, who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh, and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? Now, we'll see the same thing with Gideon. He's going to argue with God, or at least question God at this point. And we're going to be learning today how not to judge when we read Scripture. We often read Scripture like a Pharisee. We think Moses the less, because he does just this, but we are so inclined ourselves, as we will see. And he said, God gives him assurance, certainly I will be with thee, and this will be a token unto you, that I have sent thee, but now has brought forth the people out of Egypt. You shall serve God upon this mountain. Moses said unto God, behold, when I come to the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, the God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, what's his name? What shall I say unto them? God says to Moses, here's where we get the idea of the word, the verb in the Hebrew, just to be, I am, is what he so stresses. And he said, thou shalt say unto the children of Israel, I am has sent me unto you, the eternal one, without beginning, without end, the everlasting God. God said, moreover, to Moses, thou shalt Thus you should say to the children of Israel, Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say unto them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, appeared unto me, saying, I have surely visited you, and seen that which is done to you in Egypt. You've read through the Torah, the law, the five books of Moses. You'll notice the repetition oftentimes. You wonder why God has to repeat himself so often. Just look at our own lives, and you'll see why. We need repetition and reminders as God gives them, and he gives them great reminders here as well. He also promises to them, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites, to a land flowing with milk and honey. If you're the thought in the book of Judges right now, you're saying, wait a minute, it sure doesn't seem like that to the end that we understand it. And so we'll see with Gideon, he begins questioning that thought too. Nonetheless, it says, and they shall hearken to thy voice, thou shalt come, thou and the elders of Israel, unto the king of Egypt, and you shall say thus, thus says the God of the Hebrews, he's met with us. Now let us go, we beseech you, 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. And I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go. He's sure because, of course, God's the one who is using the heart of Moses, or Pharaoh, and his people in this story. We know that, but also within their position that he's so appointed them to this end. So God promises, I will stretch out my hand and smite Egypt with all the wonders which I will do in the midst thereof. And after that, he'll let you go. Doesn't tell him how long, though. For all the various plagues and difficulties of that time, where for some time it smites both the land of Egypt and Goshen, where the Israelites are, but in time it spares Goshen, when we get to some of the latter plagues. He says, I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. God's not paying back the Israelites for their time in servitude. He's blessing them. They're going to rob Egypt on their way out, plunder the land, because people are going to give unto them abundantly so that they leave, that is, rich with blessing as God provides for them. And it shall come to pass that when you go, you shall not go empty, but every woman shall borrow of her neighbor and her that sojourneth in her house jewels of silver, jewels of gold, and raiment, and you shall put upon your sons and upon your daughters, and you shall spoil the Egyptians. And of course, if you know this text, you know that doesn't stop there. Moses' contestation with God continues for some time as he continues to ask God to, of course, not send him, but also to provide for him Aaron to speak for him. As we move forward to the New Testament, the first epistle of Peter, we're up to chapter 3 now at this point. Again, he's writing to the scattered church this time, not a particular church. And he says in chapter 3, likewise ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives. While they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, whose adorning let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and wearing of gold or putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner in the old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands. Just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, he mentions, calling him Lord, little L. There are three lords in your Bible if you haven't realized what your translators are doing. Little Lord, which can be a master in any situation in life. Capital L with little O-R-D, of course, is a particular Hebrew word, Adonai. And the big L-O-R-D is Jehovah or Yahweh, however you want to mention it. So here he uses a little L on purpose, again, because she served as though he was the one in authority over her. Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughter ye are, as long as you do well, and are not afraid with any amazement. And then directing it to the husbands, likewise you husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife, unto the weaker vessel, as being heirs together of the grace of life, through prayers be not hindered, kind of echoing back to last week in the text we looked at. Then he concludes, finally, be all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love his brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, contrarywise blessings, knowing that there are thereunto called you are to inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips that speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you, if you be followers of that which is good? And if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. This is a statement that we as Christians don't necessarily live out. Suffering for righteousness' sake is a good thing. I was arguing with Spurgeon yesterday, going through his text, where he's like, I'd rather stay on earth and be here forever than go to heaven if it glorifies God. And I was like, well, I don't know if I can go that far in an expression. I'd rather be with the Lord. But nonetheless, that is the inclination of a righteous soul, the one that the Lord has placed such desires in, that again, God be glorified. So unto that end, it says, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Be ready always to give an answer to everyone that asks for a reason of the hope that's in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed to falsely accuse your good conversations in Christ. For it's better, if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also has suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth now also save, not to the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who's gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him, into which God uses his word. Let's go to the book of Judges now. If you're reading along or following along, you'll notice I've just bypassed some of the text. Chapter 5 is all directed to the song that they sing in reaction to what God has done at this time of deliverance. We're up to Othniel, Ehud, Shamgar, and of course Barak at that time. There's four. We're entering a fifth judge today in this text. We're going to start in chapter 6 after the song of predominantly Deborah. It's also mentioned that Barak sings with her to the end. And it ends with, if you look at verse 31, chapter 5, again, glory to God in the end is what it's all about. So after looking at all the events that transpired, they are led back to the praise of God. So we enter chapter 6 now, the longest text on a judge in the book of Judges, one that you're probably well acquainted with. It's hopefully our design today to understand exactly what the Lord's going to do. Verse 1, and the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. The Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And again, if you have a map in your Bible, we're going to find where Gideon is from and put him in our mind. 12 tribes divided up in the land. Some of them are on the west side of the waters, what would eventually be the Sea of Galilee. It's not called this at this time in history. And of course, the Jordan River that flows down to the Dead Sea below. On the east side of all this is desert, wasteland. On the west side, the mountains and then the valleys where all the grass is before you get to the Mediterranean Sea as we know it today. So that in Midian, if you think in your mind and wonder where he came from, it's good to know that he is a child of Abraham. Not a Hebrew in the sense of understanding the Hebrews that have come into the land under the oversight of God, but this was a child of Abraham in Genesis 25, born to another wife taken to him in his latter days. And Midian was born unto them. We'll also meet Amalek here, who's a descendant of Esau. If you think about this, all their cousins, everyone around them, are the ones that are plaguing them. These are not strangers at this point that are provoking them. But again, it's their own evil that again provokes to that end, as we see. So we go to verse 2, and the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel. And if you've been calculating this in your mind, they get more peace than they get rest. 40 years of peace between Deborah and this time, but it's also a time of great decline as they again fall back into idolatry, worshiping of Baal and Ashtaroth. So the children of Israel made unto them dens, which are in the mountains and caves and strongholds. And so it was when Israel had sown that the Midianites came out along with the Amalekites and were onto the south side of where the Dead Sea would be, into the wilderness. That's where these particular nations are coming from. at this point. And the children of the east even came up against them, and they camped against them, and destroyed the increase of the earth. Thou come unto Gaza. Let no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep, nor ox, nor donkey. For they came up with their cattle and their tents. They came as grasshoppers for multitude. Both they and their camels were without number. And they entered into the land to destroy it. And Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites. The children of Israel cried unto the Lord. They're going to get 7 years of intense servitude at this point. Until, of course, God will, he's going to do something a little different here. Watch as this occurs. And it came to pass, when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord because of the Midianites, he doesn't immediately send what we call a judge to really deliver. We made that distinction last week, if you didn't understand that. Deborah is not a judge in the sense of one who is a deliverer of the people of Israel. Barak is the judge. He's the one praised in Hebrews. And so they use a different word when it mentions Deborah as a judge. That's a real word that speaks of judging, like in an authoritative position. But the judge word that is the title of this text is really like a deliverer or savior from their point. And of course, it does allude towards Christ in type. Nonetheless, he does raise up a judge, but in the interlude, before that happens, he again is going to send something unusual here to the people. The Lord sent a prophet unto the children of Israel, which said unto them, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up out from Egypt, and brought you forth out of the house of bondage. And I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, and out of the hand of all that oppressed you, and drove you out from them all that were before you, and gave you their land. And I said unto you, I am the Lord your God, fear not the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice. And there came, and here in this, they used to call it an authorized version, but this text, it says, an angel of the Lord. This will look just like the same thing in the Hebrew when you read it. Back to Moses, who he meets at the burning bush, same one. And we note that on one primary purpose. That is, when he speaks, he doesn't say, Thus saith the Lord. He speaks with the authority of God. And therefore, most scholars understand that this is a appearance of God in this form, be it the second person of the Godhead, or whomever you want to consider. But there he says, there came the angel, or an angel of the Lord, and sat under an oak, which was an oprah, which is on no map that you'll find. And they don't know where this is. Somewhere in the land of Manasseh. If you know the 12 tribes, you know, well, there you get to the land, there's 12 portions of land. But someone's missing. Levi. He's spread throughout the city, the Levites. So what happens is Joseph, who was in Egypt, marries an Egyptian, and he has two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. So there are two half-Egyptians scattered amongst them at this point. There's a mixed blood, and Gideon is from Manasseh, one of those tribes, as we will see. Manasseh is kind of strange in their allotment of land. They get half of it on the west side, divided between two other tribes in the waters, and the other parts way up to the northeast above that, where the rest of Manasseh is. Gideon is from the westward side, towards the hills to the east of that portion of Manasseh. So the angel of the Lord comes to him, and he's doing just what you would expect this time, hiding from the Midianites and the Amalekites, those that are troubling them. And the angel of the Lord, notice, comes and sits under an oak tree, which was an Ophrah, pertaining unto Joash the Abizarite. That's a clan of the tribe of Manasseh, in case you don't know what an Abizarite is. So he's sitting there. We don't know how long, to what degree, but he's there. And it's rare to see an angel sit at this point. And his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. Now observe Gideon's response, much like Moses. Gideon said unto him, O my Lord, if the Lord's with us, why has all this befallen us? And where be all the miracles which our fathers told us of, saying, Didn't the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord hath forsaken us and delivered us into the hand of the Midianites. Notice he passes over Barak, Shamgar, Ehud, Othniel in his mind, even Joshua, goes all the way back to the Exodus. That which resides in their mind is that great event of God's deliverance. He's trying to reconcile what's happening to his people at this time. And the Lord looked upon him and said, Go in this thy might. Thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee? And he said unto him, O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I'm the least in my father's house. So he's got nothing going for him. He's the last son in the house and also from the weakest of tribes, just like we saw Ehud from the Benjamites and Shamgar without any noted heritage at that inn. And he said unto him, to this inn, the Lord does, go in this thy might, that thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee? And he said unto him, O my Lord, how can I do it? Because, again, of those two facts, as he said. The Lord said unto him, surely I will be with thee. Notice the repetition of God here. And thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man. Also notice he hasn't told him how, in the sense that he gave Moses some insight into that. Nonetheless, he goes, and he said unto him, if now I have found grace in thy sight, then show me a sign that thou talkest with me. At this point, Gideon has no idea who he's talking to at this particular occasion. It'll come to him in a moment. It says, depart not hence, I pray thee, until I come unto thee, and bring forth my present, and set it before thee. And he said, I will tarry until they come again. Gideon went in and made ready a kid, a goat, and 11 cakes of an ephah flour. The flesh he put in a basket, and he put the broth in a pot, and brought it out unto him under the oak, and presented it. The angel of God said unto him, take the flesh and the unleavened cakes, and lay it upon this rock, and pour the broth that's there upon it. And he did so. The angel is not going to eat it. And the angels of the Lord put forth the end of his staff that was in his hand, and touched the flesh of unleavened cakes, like in Elijah, when, of course, he pours water upon that offering. This one's also doused. To the end of the staff touched it, the flesh and the unleavened cakes do rouse up into fire on the rock. Again, that's not where you want to start a fire on a rock, but it occurs here. And then it consumed the flesh and the unleavened cakes. And the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. He's gone. When Gideon then perceived that he was with an angel of the Lord, Gideon said, the natural response of fallen man should be, alas, O Lord God, for because I have seen an angel of the Lord face to face, he is distraught in the presence of God. The Lord said unto him, by whatever means at this point, because the angel of the Lord's gone, but he still must be speaking to him somehow here in degree. And I didn't find a good resolution to that in anyone who writes about this. But the Lord speaks unto him and says, peace be unto thee, fear not, thou shalt not die. Then Gideon built an altar there unto the Lord, called it Yahweh Shalom, or the Lord is my peace, or peace of God, the Lord that has come unto him. So there he's reminded of God's making peace unto his soul. He said, unto this day it's yet an Oprah of the Abizarites. And it came to pass the same night that the Lord said unto him, take your father's young bullock, even the second bullock of 7 years old, throw down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the grove that is by it. If you haven't noticed this, Gideon's an idol worshiper too. He's in a household of idol worshippers. Baal's intruded into the homes again of these people. So it is, he's to rise up and tear down the altar of Baal, and build an altar unto the Lord thy God upon the top of this rock in the ordered place, and take the second bullock, and offer a burnt sacrifice to the wood of the grove which thou shalt cut down. So Gideon took 10 men of his servants, did as the Lord had said unto him, and so it was, because he feared his father's household, the men of the city, couldn't do it by the day. He had to do it under cover of night. And when the men of the city arose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was cast down, and the grove was cast down, cut down, that is, by it, and the second bullock was offered on the altar that was built. And they said one to another, who's done this thing? And when they inquired and asked, they said, Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this thing. The men of the city said to Joash, bring out your son that we may die at this point. So is their inclination to idolatry, because he has cast down the altar of Baal, and because he has cut down the grove that was by it. And Joash said unto all that stood before him, will you plead for Baal? Will you save him? He that will plead for him, let him be put to death while it's yet morning. If he be a god, let him plead for himself, because one has cast down his altar. And there's where Gideon gets his second name, Jerubbaal, which means specifically, is here defined in the text, let Baal plead for himself, basically, and against those who would tear down his altars. Verse 33, then all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the children of the east were gathered together a mass of enemies at this point, coming together in a mighty army. I don't know the number, but they're a great formidable force. And they gathered together and they pitched in the valley of Jezreel. And at this time the Spirit of the Lord comes upon Gideon. And he blew a trumpet. And the Israel also gathered after him. And he sent messengers throughout all of Manasseh, who also was gathered after him. And he sent messengers unto Asher, to Zebulun, and Naphtali, other sons of Jacob, of the tribes. And as we've seen throughout Judges, not every Israelite tribe joins in every battle. There's portions as well. There's not always peace in all the land, but portions of it as we follow it through. So to that end, he calls at least those three tribes, Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, to come and meet with him. And Gideon said unto God, if you will save Israel by my hand, again a question, as thou hast said, behold, I will put a fleece of wool on the floor, and if the dew be on the fleece only, dry upon the earth beside, then I shall know that thou wilt save Israel by my hand, as thou hast said. And it was so. For he rose up early in the morning, and thrust the fleece together, and wrung it out in a bowl of water, and so it was wet. And Gideon said unto God, let not thine anger be hot against me, and I will speak but this once. If you're shaking your head at Gideon, wondering how he's a mighty man of valor, the complexities of this will be drawn out in a moment. But what we see here is his continued need for assurance as to what God has called him to, and for faith to so pursue. And so it was, again, as it goes on, he's asking for a second sign upon the fleece. Let it be dry upon the fleece, but let the ground now have dew. You can reverse it. And God said and did this by night, for it was dry upon the fleece only, but the ground was wet. Then Jerubbaal, who is Gideon, the double-named man at this point, and all the people that were with him, rose up early and pitched beside the wall of Herod, not the Herod of the New Testament. So the host of the Midianites were on the north side of them by the hill of Moriah in the valley. The Lord said to Gideon, got too many people with you, really, is how this would be in modern English if you read it outside of this text. There's too many. Not because, of course, they're a strong force, but God's going to strip away all of their confidence in themselves, and then he's going to give them the strangest tools to fight a battle with, next to the ox goad that we ran into, or the left-handed man of Ehud. So there's too many to give the Midianites into your hands, lest Israel vault themselves and vaunt themselves forward against me, saying, mine own hand hath saved me. So he's fighting Pelagius and Arminius back then, in a sense. Fighting against ourselves and our inclinations to so praise ourselves and take honor to ourselves. Now therefore, he says, go to, proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whoever is afraid or fearful, return and depart from Mount Gilead. He started out with 33,000. He's about to lose the majority of them. 22,000 depart. The remaining 10,000 are there. And the Lord said unto Gideon, Gideon's probably shaking to this point, wondering how he's going to fight all of those forces from the east with but 10,000 men. God's not done. He said, the people are yet too many. Bring them down to the water, and I will try them for you there. It shall be that of whom I say unto you, this shall go with thee, the same shall go with thee. And of whoever I say unto thee, they shall not go with you, the same shall not go. So he brought down the people to the water. The Lord said to Gideon, everyone that laps the water with his tongue, like a dog does, him shall they set by himself. Likewise, everyone that bows down bends the knee to drink. The number of them that lap, putting their hand to the mouth, were 300 men. Everyone else is going to be turned away. The Lord said to Gideon, with the 300 men now that lap the water like a dog, will I save you and deliver the Midianites into thine hand. And let all the people, other people that are there, go every man to his place. So the people took the victuals in their hand, the trumpets, and sent all the rest of Israel, every man, to his tent. And they returned with the 300 men, the host of Midian, being beneath him in the valley. Again, they're in the heights looking down below where they could even number them and wonder. So it was, it came to pass the same night, the Lord said unto him, arise, get thee down into the host, for I have delivered into your hand. You can only imagine what's going through his head at this time, the 300 men, wondering how they're going to do this in the night. Night battles are very rare in our day, let alone in that day, to behold. But nonetheless, he says, but if thou fear to go down, go with Phurah, thy servant, down to the host. So he knows Gideon well at this point, in case you thought Gideon here was doing anything to so delude God, as though that could be done. Nonetheless, knowing the man and his need, he's going to send him down for one last evidence that he is with him. And so, he does. Thou shalt hear what is said, and afterwards your hand will be strengthened to go down to the host. So he went down with Purah, his servant, into the house of the armed men that were in the host. And the Midianites, and the Amalekites, and all the children of the east lay along in the valley like grasshoppers for multitude. Their camels were without number, as the sand by the seaside for multitude. When Gideon was come, behold, there was a man that told a dream unto his fellow, and said, Behold, a dream's a dream, and lo, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the host of Midian, and came unto a tent, and smote it, but it fell and overturned, and the tent lay along. And his fellow answered and said, This is nothing else, save the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. For into his hand has God delivered Midian and all the hosts. Almost like he's prophesying against himself at this point, which he is. But to know the very name of Gideon, God has bestowed it upon him to so strengthen Gideon. And it was so when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and the interpretation thereof, that he worshipped and returned to the host of Israel and said, Arise, for the Lord has delivered into your hand the host of Midian. If you don't know what host is, that's the army that we're talking about here, like the host of angels. So it is, even though I wonder how you count 300 as a host. Nonetheless, he divided the 300 men, which you're not supposed to do in battle. Now he's going to divide up the 300 into companies. But he does, into three companies, and he put not a sword, but a trumpet in every man's hand with empty pitchers and lamps within those, torches. And he said unto them that were with him, Look on me, and do as I do. And behold, when I come to the outside of the camp, it shall be, as I do, so shall you do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all that are with me, and blow you the trumpets also on every side of the camp, and say, The sword of the Lord and of Gideon. Now, I wonder what's going through their mind at this point. This isn't a sword, this is a trumpet and a light. How shall this be done? So Gideon and the 100 men that were with him, divided into three camps again, particular companies, came into the outside of the camp in the beginning of the middle watch. They had but newly set the watch, and they blew the trumpets and brake the pitchers that were in their hands, and the three companies blew the trumpets and brake the pitchers as well, and held the lamps in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands to blow with them. And they cried, The sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And they stood every man in his place round about the camp, and all the host ran and cried and fled, and the 300 men blew the trumpets, and the Lord set every man's sword against his fellow, and they ended up fighting each other, slaying one another, even throughout all the host. And as they fled to Beth-Shittai and Zerah, the border of Abel-Malah and Tabath, easier to read in Hebrew, and the men of Israel gathered themselves together out of Naphtali, and out of Asher, and out of Manasseh, and pursued after the Midianites. So even though they were sent back to their tents, they will pursue those that remain. And Gideon sent messengers throughout all of Mount Ephraim, saying, Come down against the Midianites, and take before them the waters that is so mentioned. And they took two princes of the Midianites, Oreb and Zeeb, and they slew Oreb upon the rock. Oreb and Zeeb they also slew near the wine press of Zeeb. And they pursued Midian and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeeb to Gideon on the other side of the Jordan. Let's pray. Father, as we look to your text this day, we pray that you might grant unto us, Lord, understanding of it, not just in historical facts, Lord, but how it applies to us directly. We pray that you'd use it again to increase us in faith, strengthen us, help us to examine ourselves this day, looking upon you for grace and mercy. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We will look at chapter 6. We're only going to get to Gideon's first questioning of God at this time. Nonetheless, as we move forward, as we've seen here, Gideon from that particular place has an argument to make, and we'll see what that is. But before we do this, I'm going to do something weird. I want you to think for a minute. I heard somebody talking about this recently. They were asking someone else what they would want if they got their last meal. If you had your last meal on earth, what would it be? Now think, what came into your mind? There's only one right answer to the question. Your answer should have been manna. That which comes down from heaven, Christ, the Word of God. The last thing that we should ever want, even though I'd probably say cheesecake, is the Word of God in this regard. And that's what we probably last thought about. We don't think upon it that way because manna becomes common to us, as the Word of God does as well. But as we see here, the Word of God, we think we know often. Again, we need to understand how to rightly divide it and apply it to ourselves. And that's what we're going to do today in this particular text. We're going to strip away all our own self-confidence and trust in anything. We're not going to judge Gideon necessarily. We're going to see how God is merciful and how he so inclines to his people to help them. So we go back to the sixth chapter at the beginning, and we see again people of Israel falling into idolatry, again bringing this upon themselves, as God had promised this would happen, as they left the inhabitants of the land, as God so ordains. Nothing happens, or is happening, or shall happen throughout the Bible that is not ordained by God. So every act here is under the direct oversight and providence of God and what he's working. And trying to reconcile that, we will do today, kind of like the three main arguers, and other than Jonah, we'll leave him out, he's arguing for a different reason. The three that really debate with God are Moses, Gideon does here, and also Habakkuk the prophet. See him, he gets two chapters to debate with God theology. And I guess you can imagine who wins the argument. Not Habakkuk. In the end, he just kind of puts his hand over his mouth and starts to sing a song to the Lord. That's what the third chapter is all about. So these three that debate with God, Job gets, of course, the opportunity to answer, but he ends up repenting in dust and ashes. God silences him after his disputes with his friends. Nonetheless, as we see here, it's not an uncommon thing to debate with God. And that's what we need to realize at this point. If you think better than that, well, perhaps we don't know ourselves well enough. How often do we and ourselves come to the same place? So while we like to judge these men in their particular situations, say, if I was there, I would have gone forth the mighty hosts with swords drawn. We would have brought glory to God. That's usually our first response. It should not be our response. Let us look exactly here to the 11th through 13th verses and see again how the conversation pursues. And there came an angel of the Lord, sat under an oak that was in Ophrah, near Joash, the other Zerite, and his son Gideon, threshing wheat by the winepress, hiding it from the Midianites. So it's kind of a paradox here when he says you're a mighty man of valor. To Gideon, that probably makes no sense. He's the weakest in a household that is weak, even though he's got 10 servants, so I don't know what they declared poverty in those days. But nonetheless, as you look upon him, he's like, I have no means by which to do what you called me in to do. So how is it that I'm going to do just this, let alone he's a Baal worshiper in his household, and also probably trembling at this point under such a call. But nonetheless, God calls him to this. He says, the Lord is with you, mighty man of valor. The Lord is with you. And Gideon's first thought is that true? If the Lord is with me, then why is it that he doesn't appear to be with me? Again, the reasoning we'll follow through with Gideon is the reasoning that often befalls us often. So he begins to ask just this. He said, oh my Lord, if the Lord's with us, why are we so troubled? Why is this all fallen upon us, is what he says. And where be all his miracles, which our fathers told us of old, saying that the Lord bring us up from Egypt? Now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. And if you didn't catch it when we were reading back earlier in this chapter, Gideon echoes what the prophet said. The prophet declared that the Lord had done this, brought them up out of Egypt, and here's Gideon echoing that sentiment. So don't think they're in any way separate occasions. The prophet, kind of like John the Baptist or Elijah, brings forth a message of repentance, followed by Elisha, like a type of Christ, who brings forth the promise of salvation and deliverance. So we see it here. There's a prophet that precedes this message, and the message is directly related to what Gideon, at this point, argues. As he reasons with himself and saying, well, if the Lord's with me, how are we in such trouble? And why is it that we don't see what we once saw in God's glory? So as we look to the outline on the back of your bulletin, the first point is, notice the emphasis for Gideon's argument, or refutation. What causes him to bring forth this dispute? And we see exactly in his words what the problem is. Where's God? They don't see the visible presence of God. They don't know it. They haven't heard from him in some time. There's been, as we've seen, sporadic times in which God has delivered particular portions of the land, not to this part of the land yet. And everywhere Israel is plagued by its neighbors. And they continue to wonder why it is that this has befallen them. But if you know, when Joshua got to the end and we started Judges, again, Judges went for a long time before you got into the narrative of the historical circumstances. And it was telling us why this was happening. And they don't realize that at this point in the land of Israel, it appears. That is, that the problems they brought upon themselves, be it Baal worship, because of the remaining nations that are there, they are ever brought back away from the Lord into the land and its inhabitants. So in one degree, this is their own failure. To the end, that it is their sin that besets them every time. They don't realize it. at this point. So what provokes Gideon? He's looking outwardly and he's saying, I don't see the presence of God. I don't see his deliverance. If you're saying the Lord's with me, then where's the proof? And you're going to go through the whole chapter again in your mind. He gets a lot of proof and he needs it over and over again, strengthening of faith. Right now he is residing in a particular state of mind. And that is when he looks outside around him, he doesn't see the presence of God. No evidence of what the Lord is calling him to do. So that's the impetus behind his questioning here. He's being honest at this point. And this is something we could learn to do with God a bit more often. Because often when we go to the Lord in prayer or in worship, be it in the family or together, we often come in pretense, far too often, thinking that we've polished the outside of the cup and platter well enough that God will look upon us with favor. We always fall into that trap. We talked about Galatians when we went through it. The two sides of lawlessness and lawfulness to the end of formality. Well, it's very easy to fall into the formality of religion. And it's a very foul thing to look upon. And here we have Israel, again, ignorant of the fact that they brought this upon themselves, and also ignorant of the fact that they haven't been worshiping God. They've been practicing a religion, but not the true religion of the Lord God. And this isn't even the tribe that God's going to use. They're going to disappear in a short time in history. They'll be gone, as will be most of the tribes leaving, but in the end, Judah, again, where God has set his attention and his election through this end to particular people he will save. So that's what provokes all this. As Gideon goes through his mind, he's saying, I don't see it. And that's usually, again, our first response. We hear God tell us to be holy as he's holy, Christ has said, and our first response is, how? And our first reply to that is usually, okay, I'll work on it. I'll try my best. Rather than what we're rightly brought back to in this text, which we will see. Second, what I say is the nature of Gideon's refutation. It is a human, fleshly argument based in disbelief. It's faithlessness here that has beset him to this end. He has no abiding faith to trust that this is, let alone an appearance of God's providence before him, and his word, but also that he will so bring him out of this. He doesn't see the means to the accomplishment of this, and so as he looks at this, there's no reason to believe it. It's kind of like when an unbeliever reads the word of God, kind of like reading this in Hebrew. It makes no sense to them. They can't understand it. The whole idea of God becoming man, dying on a cross for my sins, makes no human sense. Because of our natural desire and inclination is either to be lawless or to be formal, to either appease God through our actions in this life by being moral or to some design that we might accomplish some worship to some God, we think that we're all safe usually in this world, but not to this end. So think about this and consider this. We see exactly what the point is. The nature of Gideon's refutation is that of disbelief. And that's usually, again, the first response of the flesh. If we don't think we have this battle, then we really don't know ourselves well because, again, we're always fighting and warring within ourselves, the flesh and the spirit, towards that which God has called us into. We have this battle, not in the historical setting, but in type as it's applied to us. And we have the same conversation with God, but it's not audibly anymore. And if you're hearing an audible voice of God, talk to me afterwards. I'll direct you somewhere. Nonetheless, at this point, we see just that. That God here not only permits Gideon to do this, but also grants to Gideon sign after sign, bit by bit, increment by increment, to build him up in faith. So where he's ready then to go to battle with 300 men armed without a sword and see the might of God accomplished. And to the end that he should be saying, glory of the Lord, and even silencing himself to the name of Gideon. But that is still mentioned. So the design of all this should, I'm going to say, perplex us. How is it to this end, that we're so often confused. And that's what we usually are in this life as Christians. Most often we're not taught this. And if we know it, we don't believe it well enough, or we think we do, or we don't practice it to this end. Confusion starts first, I say, or arises by what we know of ourselves in this life. And this is where we often delude ourselves. Again, if we are honest with ourselves, we know ourselves no better than Gideon. That we are often inclined to doubt God, to look at everything visibly before us and say, I don't see how God's going to do this. So as I assess what's before me and try to reason in my mind that God's called me to do this in advance this way, to be sanctified, to be putting away sin and putting on Christ-likeness. Every time I try, I fail, or I made some successes to this end, but when I really look at it, I don't see where God is at this end. And so confusion usually arises in our minds as we begin to dispute within ourselves the Word of God and the realities of this life. Because we usually judge everything based upon what we see. We're looking for visible proof of how God will do things. If you haven't figured it out yet in this life, God's not going to show you how He's going to do something. And usually what you thought was going to occur never comes to pass, but what He intended to occur comes to pass. And you sit there perplexed as to what God did. So this design, as we think about it, confusion starts this end. If we know ourselves properly and how we are in this life, we know ourselves to be like Him in the sense, disbelieving most often than not. Even we who are in Christ to this design, as we think about our lives, our natural desire is to, again, pick up the sword and go to battle, to figure out how to accomplish what God's calling us to do. We hear His commands throughout Scripture, and we say, I must do. That's usually our inclination. We're leaning that way in the flesh, and we're always fighting against that because that's always creeping into our religion. It's always wanting to so put on the polished appearance before God. It happens throughout Scripture. Happens throughout even the New Testament epistles as we see it, and throughout the church even to our day. To the end that there are often in the church those that bear the image of the Pharisees to that design, and that they have an outward semblance of faith, but there's no real abiding faith within. There's two ways they might fall into error here, simony, that they might purchase to some degree a sense of authority and appear before other men to their own glory, or through their labors and works and through their own denying of themselves to some end, they appear holy before the Lord. But everything is wrong with this inclination, because it's all designed towards the flesh and based upon unbelief. So how are we supposed to live by faith is really the whole point here of the book of Judges, in reality. It's teaching us here to trust in God and to know that despite what you see, God's will shall be accomplished. So we look at this life. We encounter tribulation and trial and difficulty. Every day has trouble enough for itself, we're told. And so as we assess situations, we think of, again, how to extricate ourselves from those situations. And we never, even us who know better, even know that God is sovereign over everything, usually putting that into practice is hard to do. Because whatever befalls us, we say, there's still got to be some sense that I got to do something here, so I'm going to try my best. Rather than being inclined in prayer and rightfully directed by faith, to do those things through the most obscure means. If you haven't figured it out yet in Judges, he's not going to use a mighty army to ever defeat the enemy. He's using the strangest tools to accomplish deliverance. A woman against her own desires, in the sense that Jael here, as she goes forth to put the tent peg through the head of the one brought into her tent, that's not what she should have done, but she was allied with him. Nonetheless, she slays him in the tent. So we saw Ehud in his subterfuge into the king's presence, slaying him. Again, a weak man, a left-handed man, taking from his right thigh the dagger into the king. Shamgar, of no name, with the ox goad, killing 600 Philistines, however time that took. Othniel, in his latter days, old age, probably saying, why now, Lord? I'm in the twilight years. Why do I got to go do this again? But again, the one who's called the lion, Othniel to that sense, goes up to lead Israel, like he did back in the days of Joshua at that time. So as we see this and we understand this, if we're honest with ourselves and not deluded, because it's so easy to be confused by this, because the first thing we think is ourselves and what we can do unto that end. So confusion arises because of the flesh and disbelief that resides within us. And in this life, no matter how good we look to the end, till the last day of our breath, we're going to fight this till the end. Tribulation, trial, the last trial we'll face, lest the Lord returns, of course, is death itself. But God in His mercy shall deliver us and has promised us these things. And again, you know, you want to try to prove to someone there's life after death. Don't go to those stories where they talk about someone whose heart stopped for so many minutes and try to prove the reality, again, of God and His punishment in hell and His blessings in heaven. But again, there is no visible proof before all. What we have is faith. And faith in Hebrews chapter 11, again, it tells us specifically what that it is. You don't see what you're trusting in, but it resides upon that of which is the promise of God that is given to us. And so we are called in this life to many things, to perform many things to the Lord God. As we consider these things, because most of us don't come into Christianity realizing we're there until we get through it halfway beyond, then we start to think about, well, why I'm still here, and then again, what am I supposed to be doing? And usually there's people around to tell us how to do that, either with a right sense or a wrong sense. But in the end, if we try to assess life, we realize, well, I'm still having trouble in life. I thought this was the way to riches and wealth, rest in life. This isn't the path to peace. Peace not on earth, but peace in Christ is what we're finding. So to that degree here, we're going to find that getting in the rest, as we've seen here, God works forth and brings forth strength and faith and assurance that we can go forth to battle. And in the end, all glory is given to God. So when we get to heaven, we must realize that. But it's hard to realize again in life. And that's why I say this is the design, it's the perplexity of the soul. As we argue within ourselves and debate and discuss and see our actions competing against our desires and our desires again competing against our actions to that end, kind of like Paul confused in Romans 7, that's the fight we have all the time, every day. And we don't assess things right. Even us who claim to be reformed and believe in God's sovereignty again, we still fall into this trap. We say we know it, but, and then we go to do. We forget that God has ordained every detail. Whether it's a nation that rises up or is torn down. Whether it's the church in disarray or the church in the repair. Whichever age we're in. Day of reformation or day of decline. As in Judges. To that end, that God is overseeing every detail. Gideon's here for a reason. That's to glorify God. And the way he would do this is by faith, not by the flesh. But when a natural man or a man in this flesh, even we who still reside in the flesh, though God has granted us salvation and delivered us by his grace into faith, we still war like this way. We continue to doubt the word of the Lord. And so we tremble more often by the things of this world than we should, because we don't know how to live like Christians. Living like Christians is not just the way we look outwardly. It starts with the inward. And that's where we must put our attention most often to that end. Second, look at this, as it says, most often such confusion also arises in what we know of the Lord's promises. There's a conflict going on here. What we see again, the visible evidence that's before us, and then we hear God saying, I'm going to do this. We've been reciting Romans 8 for some time now, where it tells us, neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, things present, nor things to come, height, depth, angels, no matter what, death nor life, that God will never be separated from those whom he loves in Christ Jesus. And we say that over and over again, but I wonder how often we read that and think little of it to that design. We go tired of manna. Manna gets old, and you've had it a long time in the wilderness. Think of Israel there, 40 years, if you don't know this element of it, their clothes that they wore, they didn't change them, but they had their clothes and they didn't wear out. That was another grace and miracle of God. The manna stops once they get into the land after some time, but then it ceases. The Lord has provided them all along the way evidence that he is with them. When's the last time you got water from a rock or rained food from heaven to the degree that we see here throughout the deliverance of the people of Israel? And they're always looking back. Israel's always going to be looking back to the Exodus. When all along that should be pointing them forward to what God is doing. But understand, no one in this day could understand or even imagine how God would bring deliverance. They were waiting for again, the restoration of their people in the time of the Romans, the deliverance from the Roman trouble that had been brought upon them as slaves. But that's not what God did. And again, even the disciples all the way up to the cross and even past it to the tomb did not perceive what was going on. It's only again at Pentecost that we see then all again the Spirit of God being poured out. Comfort coming, assurance coming, faith coming and abiding in those that seemed to be tossed every which way by every situation they faced in life. They believed, but they really didn't truly trust what Christ had said until they understood. And then we see their lives in the New Testament. Again, they've got great palaces. They're adored by men. No. But the apostles, if you follow them along after Christ's departure, it's not a pleasant life. They're chased out of cities. They're pelted with rocks. They're cried at by those of their own people. And they find anything but peace until their own demise. Even John in his latter days saying, again, come quickly, Lord Jesus, as he had that vision. So we have this fight in this life. And one of the things that seems to wage against our inclination is the commands of God, or, as we see here, what we know of the Lord's promises. Well, we know that to be true. But everything we see, again, convinces us otherwise. It's telling Gideon, get up, you're a mighty man of valor, you go to war. Gideon's probably thinking, well, Israel doesn't have a trained army. You've got the Midianites, the Amalekites, all the others that are gathered with them. So many, you can't even begin to number them. They're below them in the valley. And he's left 300 men. By that time, God has so built him up, prepared him, that he can go forth, not in his own might, but to the glory of God, to accomplish success. And no one could have predicted this as well in this end. Throughout this story, what you find then is the opposite of what seems reasonable, the opposite of what we would conclude to be the means God would use. Kind of like Joshua at Ai the first time. Okay, God, I got it from here. Wrong. Even though he takes a few men, thinking themselves strong, they had no strength apart from God. And that's what they forget. So often, this is us. We think we're better than this. We look down upon men like this in Scripture. We see their faults. We see their failures. We see their, again, departure from God. And we say, well, if that was me, I'd do it different. Because we get this puffed up view of ourselves in our mind. We think, well, we understand these things. We're better than this. But are we? Again, as we war within ourselves, if we're honest with ourselves, we know that there is no strength in this flesh. There's no ability to do anything. But again, tear down the honor of God and build up our own self-delusion. So there's a war that's going on within us. First of all, fighting against what we visibly see. And second, hearing God promise what he has promised. And again, it's very hard to believe that in this life. But if we fight this battle and we go through this battle in our lives, you think about, well, Gideon's finally going to get there. He's going to be a mighty man of faith, yes. But then he builds the ephod, and again, they fall into idolatry again, and this day is quickly forgotten too. Into the dark days of the judges. The last we'll see is Samson before the destruction of Benjamin in the latter days. But throughout the book of Judges, we see God in his providence working every detail, and he doesn't let us in on the details. If you're waiting for God to tell you how it's going to work out, he's not going to show you. But he's told you. He's told you already. Why are these stories here? Well, we've read them all. Probably heard this one 100 times, Gideon. You probably think, well, there's nothing left there. I've gotten all I could get out of that. And yet, nonetheless, we find God never tells us that it's going to wear out. His word is not to be put aside for the tickling of the ears by men or their ideas or in anything else. The word of God is essential to the furtherance of faith. It doesn't come by any other means. We only gain and advance in faith as he gives us that through his word. So the word is central to living in Christ, which is amazing when you think how often the church lives without his word. Maybe they had an excuse and they didn't know Latin, but what's our excuse in our day? It's in virtually every language upon the face of this earth, and yet nonetheless, it's probably the most ignored book in the church in our day. Men preach great sermons on theology, and they have great arguments with reason, and they come to conclusions on these things, but in reality, have they really divided the word of God so that the soul is divided asunder, and he shows us who we are and draws us to himself. So the word of God never wears out and exhausts. That's one thing about this book. It needs to be used and employed in the house, in the home, private worship, and public worship to that end, that it does so change the soul to a good and proper direction as God would lead us. So as we move forward in this, and we think about Gideon, and we begin to want to judge him, let's pause and don't. How many of us would like to have a conversation with God about our lives today or tomorrow, or to get some insight into these things? But again, in our day, which we are far better off than they were, he's kind of left us without some of the things that they had. Visible evidences, we have the sacraments that remain, yes. But beyond that, what visible evidence do we have of any of this as it's true? The church has always been spatting and fighting and dividing. If you thought it started in the Reformation, it didn't. Go back in time to the iconoclast controversy. Go back in time to all the controversies of the church, the early church, even to the apostolic period and throughout, right upon the time when Christ would depart. There was always trouble. There was trouble during the days of Christ. So we've got the wrong idea if we thought Christianity was going to be an easy path in the sense that, well, we're going to get out of trouble in this life and you're just going to let me relax until I get to heaven. No, just the opposite. Because we're reminded whom the Lord loves, he chastens. So if you think about this, Spurgeon said it, he said, God will never allow us to sin successfully. And we think about that often in this life, and we say, ah, God's not noticing, or he's not really with me right now, and I'll make this decision on my own, and I'll do this. And we begin to reason the way Gideon was here. We look at the visible means we can use. We devise a scheme to accomplish it. And when we get to the end of it, we're either deluded into thinking we've done something, or if rightfully led, we realize we didn't do a thing. But God in his grace led us through those difficulties. Our life's experiences, if we assess our lives in Christ, should be opposite of what the first point is. We shouldn't assess things based upon what we see, but upon the second, upon the promises of God. That's how we should learn to live this life. Trusting in God and his promises, knowing that whatever we face this day, whatever trial or tribulation, God will see us through it. Even if it means we either perish this day at the hand of God, so many have in martyrdom, as we call it, the witness of God in their death, it's not always deliverance from a situation into life. Many times it's into death. Many times into sorrow. Like Cowper or Cooper at this point is so distraught in his mind to that end. So as we fight these things, there's a war within us based upon these two presumptions. Knowledge of ourself and knowledge of the Lord's promises. So the first point of application for our refutation, in other words, let's begin to argue with ourselves for a minute. Let's bring the argument home to this point. Let's bemoan our own fears, because that's usually what incites this. What started this argument in Gideon's mind is, you say you're with me, I don't see it. You say I'm able, but I don't assess that. You say I'm a mighty man of valor, I'm anything but. I'm weak from a weak tribe, I don't have the means to do this. Most of us enter into this life in Christ, and we're saying, I didn't ask for this, why am I going through this? God in his mercy has so bestowed these things upon us in this life that we can see his hand of mercy upon us. So we need to begin to look at our life like an epistle, or like a story in the book of Ruth, or the book of Gideon, or Judges with Gideon here. Look upon our life and see how God has so been inclined towards us in mercy to give us hope and faith, and to learn to stop being fearful at everything we face. And just when you think you get it together, and you think you have it together, something new comes your way. So in that sense, if you thought, well, peace will come to me, it shall not. And every time you think you've settled your soul, it's unsettled. Every time you think you've overcome a temptation, it comes back. Every time you think you've accomplished something in appearing and doing something, it seems to fall apart. Because there's a pattern here that happens in our life. God strips away our self-confidence. If we're a true Christian, he's not going to leave us here confident in ourselves. He's not going to advance us to the end of our own glory. He's not going to let us, in a sense, become the Pharisee to that regard. But he's going to continue to strip away from you, again, your crutches. And that's what we see here. Those whom the Lord loves, one of the greatest evidences of your salvation is this. God loves you. That's why you're being put through these trials and difficulties. He so loves you that he's not going to let you be comfortable in this world. He's going to set your comforts above and your trust above. That's where your hope's going to lie, not here below. He's going to strip things away from you that you rely upon. He might take away your hope in this life, as he did with Job. He'll strip away everything you have, turn everyone against you, and, again, not allow you to die, but plagued with boils, his children dead, his home destroyed, and his kingdom gone. Job had nothing left but his own. What is it? It's Job's problem. Because in the end, if you read Job through, Job, again, wants a counsel with God. He wants to plead something before God. What's the problem with that plea? He has a presumption of righteousness in himself. And even we in Christ who know better, again, fall into this trap time and again. There's this presumption that there's something in us that God looks upon favorably. There's nothing in us that he looks upon favorably in this flesh. It's all his work by faith. So sola fide, that faith alone, must continue to be the way we live in this life. So we look at life and we see this and we begin to refute with ourselves. The first thing we need to learn to do is this. Whenever something approaches us in this life, it could be a small thing, it could be a major difficulty and hurdle in life, whatever it is, we've got to stop trembling when the world shouts. We've got to stop cowering when the lions of this world roar, when the kings of this world war against us. We're always ready to wonder how we can, again, accomplish this feat and what end. We think of every means that we can employ to this. And we, again, forget what should be our greatest tool to this end, which is faith. The greatest way for us, then, to learn a lesson from Gideon is to learn how to live by faith. And again, that's kind of a nebulous principle. Because you say, wait a minute, faith's a gift, and God bestows this upon me. Again, how am I supposed to ask this? Remember, David in the psalm was saying, make me to hear? Well, in that sense, we can't make ourselves do anything. And this is often, again, what's so often is common in the church, especially in reform circles. We get comfortable in these doctrines and truths. We think we got it all figured out, but we fail to realize it. It's not in here as much as it's or in here to the end that is practically applied. These things should be the way we live, so that we don't tremble again when things of this life threaten us. But they will. The reality is we'll continue to tremble. We'll continue to doubt. Life changes. When you're young, you're like, well, I'm going to do so much. But then you're away from your parents and you realize there goes that stability you had. And you're on your own and you're out there in the world and you're wondering, now I've got to maintain these things. And then you begin to wonder as you're in this world and fight with this world and the forces of this world warring against you for your affections and also for your assurance. That's not where it's found. So often that's where we put our hopes instead of in God. So we need to begin to argue with ourselves. Every time something happens to us, start to muse in your own mind as to how foolish we are. We're just as foolish and weak as Gideon at this point. God uses this principle throughout our lives. Often it's a knockdown. He just lays us low, strips us of everything that we trust Him. Or at times like this, He builds us up and strengthens us bit by bit in glory and in faith so that we advance in might. But in the end, again, God will be glorified, not us. That's the purpose of living as a Christian. If you're in Christ, if you are a Christian, if you're one who is saved in that sense, if you are the elect of God, then this will accomplish this end. He will so bring you from this life, stripped of self-confidence, that you will come into His presence. Now Solomon in his life, you think about it, seems like he goes the opposite direction to follow his life. Because in his latter days, he's drawn away from God. But nonetheless, if you look at Ecclesiastes, he still gets the point. Because remember when he asked for wisdom, it wasn't just what the world says, or you're taught, if you had a Sunday school, God forbid, of to trust in what he found. The reality was, as you look at what he did, wisdom came through experience in Solomon's life. He had, yes, the impartation of a particular wisdom and knowledge of God, yes. But at the end, the greater evidence of God's grace was in experience. He learned that this life is, as he described it, as they translate it, vanity. There's a meaninglessness. There's an emptiness to this life. And therefore, we shouldn't be tossed every which way. When the storms begin to rise up on the sea and we're in the boat, again, we're so often like the disciples, wondering why Christ is asleep, or Gideon here saying, well, you did that a long time ago, but you can't do it in my day, and who am I to help anyways? And we look to other people and to other movers of those in the church, and we say, they're accomplishing it, that's good enough. And I'll look at my little enclave here in this world, and that's where I'll put my attention. Well, it's broader than that. I've been talking this for some time. It's broader than just me. It's broader than just my family. It's the church, and not just a church, but the church that we're all laboring in to this design. So there's the application to our own souls to refute ourselves and to doubt what we see. Because all visible evidences will lead us to one point, doubting. And all the promises of God will lead us to another point, and that is wondering. Because that's the way we are naturally inclined, to doubt and to wonder. Well, I don't see how you're going to do it, God. Let me take care of it. That's not what He's calling us to do. Start to have the argument in your own mind. Every time something happens, if you're stuck in traffic, and that's what's bugging you today, and you're looking at someone, you're wondering why they're sitting with a light that's green, you're ready to honk or go around, whatever it is you do, or you get all enraged in yourself, whatever it is, I usually just sit there and laugh now, but whatever it is that happens to that end, and you become provoked, usually the visceral response, again, is to react. When we learn to think rightly, we'll assess every situation, not by discerning how God's going to do it, but by trusting that He will. And so you have to understand God's providence throughout scriptures. Now, when Ahab goes to war and calls the other king with him and they go to battle and they bring all the prophets unto them to, you know, give them the yes men answer, you'll succeed, you'll succeed. And there's one left that, of course, he doesn't want to call, but he calls and he reminds the other king, oh yeah, when he speaks, he's not going to say what we want to hear, but they bring him anyways. And then he, again, tells a lie. He says, yes, you'll prevail. And he knows better. And he says, no, tell me the truth. And he says, well, you're going to be destroyed. Nonetheless, he goes forth and does exactly what God ordained. You haven't figured it out in Scripture yet. That's what God does. He oversees all that is in this world. It's not good versus evil in the sense of the two battling once against the other. But is God ordaining all things, overseeing all events? God's the one who provokes the conversation in heaven that leads Job into despair. And again, what was Job's problem? I don't think I answered that question. It was that self-righteousness in himself. That's why when he finally gets to counsel with God, God just says, hold on a minute, let me tell you who I am. And he reminds him. And he says, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth or set the stars in the sky? Did I have to counsel with you then? And yet, how good is God that he so often bends towards us in our weakness and doubt to strengthen us in faith? In this life, we don't have any reason to boast. There's nothing in us that is boastful but what God has so imparted to us. There's no reason for a Christian ever to be proud, haughty, puffed up, performing in pretense, thinking of themselves more highly than they ought, if their true understanding of these doctrines leads to the right reality of faith. Again, what is the evidence of salvation? The evidence of salvation that brings assurance to us are these things that we're talking about. This desire to trust in God's promises, warring against the visible evidence we see before us, learning to put away trust in this world, learning to not desire it as much anymore, and to put on holiness, not just in an outward form, so we can all dress like Amish people if we want to, but we're not going to be any holier for doing that. In the end, it has to start in here. It has to begin in the soul and manifest itself outwardly. Far too often, in Reformed circles, this happened in the Reformation. It led to formality, a dead religion. They still embraced the providence of God, but as it advanced towards deism and God was put way out, eventually it declined into Unitarianism and beyond. But as we see the advance often of the faith, it leads to such formality. We're always warring against it in this flesh. So we need to argue with ourselves and regret our fears, hate them, hate our unbelief, and be honest with God when that happens. Don't try to say, oh, I wasn't thinking about God. I didn't have that thought. What I really thought was, and think that we're going to prove to him something that we try to prove to others, we can't, because he knows our hearts and our minds. So stop for a minute thinking that you're pulling one over God's eyes. He knows who we are. Second, for our affirmation, let us know of the Lord's ways, that they are not our ways. Again, our desire is to see things done our way. Thank the Lord he doesn't leave it up to us. How messed up would this world be if that's what he left us up to? But as he orchestrates every event in our life, and that's what Scripture shows us, you know, there's a reason we get these stories. There's a reason they're so graphic. There's a reason we see sins among the greatest of men. There's not one in this book, again, who is in any way to be admired. If we're going to write a history book for men to admire other men, of course, we're going to leave and omit many of these details out. But as we look at all the patriarchs, all the way from Abraham, Isaac, down to Jacob, they all bear the evidence of their depravity and their fallenness in this state. They also show the glory of God and grace to that end. So we need to learn to affirm the Lord's ways are not our ways. So we need to teach ourselves to think again. First, we've got to start to think, to argue with ourselves, stop thinking, I got to do something. God's going to do it. And then just not step back and say, let go and let God. Where did that phrase come from that I despise? But instead, know that God's going to orchestrate everything unto the end. Now, we want this counsel with God. We want to have this dispute with God. We want to have a visible representation for God to tell us how this is going to work out. And again, that's not going to happen in this life. The best way that you can ever learn how God's going to work things out is to go to this book and draw from these stories and from the doctrine that's in here a way to think about how things are going to work out. And here's how. It's going to be contrary to everything you imagined. It's going to be nothing to your glory. But in the end, if you're the elect of God, you'll be brought through this situation to a better end. Might not feel like it in the moment because, again, whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And that's not pleasant. For a time, again, he's stripping away our confidence in this flesh. So as we begin to set our minds on this, as we begin to assess situations in this life, he's not calling us to be prognosticators or those that predict what God's going to do, because we can't do that. We must stand back and watch and behold the glory of God and have the right disposition and inclination of the soul. This should be our design. This is what should drive us to be selfless and to be trusting. That's what this is leading us to. That's what the life of faith is. Living by faith, again, is not trusting in oneself, but trusting in God, which is contrary, again, to everything that is visible and everything that we usually think. So it's foreign to the natural man, let alone to us the elect of God in Christ, seeing this done. And we're always, again, falling into despair and wondering how God's going to do it. But again, who could have realized the cross up until that day? They thought there'd be a particular way to do it, but God said, that's not going to be how. Kind of like with Gideon, I'm going to take away 22,000, then I'm going to leave you with 300, and they're not going to give you a sword or an ox goad or anything else. You get a trumpet. You're probably looking at it and saying, this is what I get to fight with? But God says, that's enough. And that should be enough. And that's usually what our judgment is. Well, he should have believed. He should have trusted. Because we usually like to judge another rather than ourselves. And say, look at how weak that brother is. Because he's a Christian, he should evidence it better. You've got to look more like me. That's not what he's calling. You notice, none of these guys look alike. They're all struggling with the flesh. They're all struggling with doubt, despair, and loss, trial, tribulation, difficulty. It doesn't end when Christ leaves, as we thought it would, perhaps. You thought maybe it would be the golden age. Well, it wasn't in that regard. And since it was, because the Spirit was poured out, Christ had ascended, the blood had been spilt, the assurance that we have now is greater, but even then, we continue to totter every which way, doubt, and wonder how it is that we can work it out. Again, there needs to be a reorientation of the mind and of the heart to learn to live like a Christian. Third, for comfort, and this is something that Christians don't know in this age, I imagine, to a great degree. There should be comfort. Assurance should be ours. But that's something that seems to be absent in the church today. Comfort should come, as it says here, let us know that all should be done beyond imagination. That should begin to be our mindset. I might want to watch how God does this and stop being, again, shaken every which way. But we ought to be such a people that are inclined to the glory of God that we say, I don't know how you're going to do it, God, but I'm going to advance in faith and trust in you and put my hope in you. But despite whatever means you bring, you might strip away from me all pride. You might take away all the things that I trusted in this life. You might take away all the comforts that I rested in. You might take away, again, the applause of men. You'll strip away everything, even the things that we have that we think are ours to own. Our spouses and our children. Sometimes he strips them away from us and leaves us sitting there wondering, what's left, God? Scraping the boils? But even at that moment, what do we have? God's promise. The day is coming when this war will be over. But it's not going to happen in this life. If you thought you were going to be the perfect Christian or perfect the perfect image of a Christian, it's not going to happen. It doesn't happen until this flesh is put off and raised anew in glory. So we need to learn to be comforted, not by men, not by those we trust in, not by those we put our hopes in. Comfort needs to reside in Christ, in heaven, in the Lord, in his glory, in his promises, and in his might. That's the only place you're going to find solitude and rest. If you're looking for it anywhere else, you're looking for it in the wrong place. There's not going to be comfort. Because if you haven't figured it out in this life yet, every time you begin to think, okay, things are peaceful, here comes another storm. Every time you think you have, again, security, it's taken away. Every time you think you have that fellowship with some family member or that unity with another brother, oftentimes the Lord brings the storm to accomplish his design and glory. And in those days, we must trust that God will accomplish just that. Bring it to a perfect and glorious end. Because it's not about us, it's about him. That's what Spurgeon was trying to get across, and though I argued with him, I don't want to stay here until all eternity. I'd rather be in glory with God. Nonetheless, that thought is well stated. That is, God, if I have to stay here and endure this life for 1,000 years, I'll do it to your glory. That's how you learn to live like Christ, saying, I know how to abase and how to be abounding in these things. You can't learn to live like that unless you learn how to say, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But to balance that in such a way that life now becomes a whole different form and inclination. Not that I might prove to others how pious I am. Not that I might, again, be puffed up and appraised by men in what I do or what I accomplish. Think about it, the men that have been used by God, in the end, though they're spoken of by the Lord, they always, again, direct us back to the Lord, just like Deborah and her song did. And their comfort was not in themselves. It was stripped away from themselves. In the end, if we're left with the trumpet, that ought to be enough. Whatever God gives us, and this is the thing we grow tired of, and why I started with the story of what's your last meal, because this is the thing we often leave out the most, the Word of God. And we want to think, and we want to fight theology, we want to go through these wars that we have amongst ourselves. It's just sad enough in the church. It's been going on since its inception, since Adam's fall and beyond. There's always this battle going on for what's right and what's wrong. And we think we've got, again, all in our mind that's true and right. We think we've mastered theology. We've mastered the knowledge of God. But we don't, and we haven't. No one ever has, nor shall, through reason, sense, visible proof, or anything else. So everything before us is going to cause us to doubt. But all the promises of God should cause us to trust. That's the war we're fighting, brethren. And it starts in here. It manifests itself, hopefully, in our lives and in our homes and in the church as well, to that end. You wonder why the church has never been a peaceful, settled place throughout its ages. It's because, again, there's this ongoing war. The flesh, the spirit, that which is within, pride versus humility. Christianity is evidenced not in pride, but humility. And that's where we usually get it reversed. Instead of understanding that humility is the design that God is driving us to, that's where we find comfort. So it's, again, contrary to reason. Pride is usually how we find peace in this life. The world applauds us, and we think ourselves built up. That's usually how we're driven to seek comfort. Comfort's everywhere else. Not trusting in the things we see, not looking at the things we have, and again, thinking nothing of ourselves, being debased, not to live like a monk, beating ourselves until we're stripped bare of flesh. Not that end, but in the end of trusting in Christ and learning to be truly humbled. And if we learn that lesson in this life, we learn it in the Word of God, we learn it by faith, it's going to manifest itself one way. There's a reason Christ gave the summary of the law as he did. Because as Paul says, faith, hope, what's the greatest of these? Love. Charity is the full manifestation of true Christianity. If you want evidence of your salvation, stop looking at the suit you're wearing. Stop thinking about things you've done or will do, and start thinking about what God has done. And then look at your own disposition of the soul. The manifestations of Christianity should be humility, should be an awareness of our sinfulness and inability, and a trust in God. These things should grow in our life, incrementally, as we see with Gideon, so that we reach the point where we go to war, and even if we're defeated, we come away rejoicing in God, because we know he's used it to a particular end, to again mold and shape us and try us through the fire as gold, take away the impurities, and leave that which is glorious to him. But it will manifest itself in humility. Christians should be humble, and that's not a false pretense of humility, because there's many that act humble in their words, or they try to present it as a humble disposition, but behind that often lays pride itself, and through humility, seeking applause. And that's, again, not the end we're driven to, because true humility will lead to true charity, true love. And love, again, isn't self-gaining, it's selflessness. And that's what we should be striving to do amongst ourselves, in our homes, in the church, amongst one another. That's what the world should see. Again, they should see a disposition that is confident, trusting, resolved, going through the storms of life, not tossed every which way, but in the end, coming out polished to the glory of God, not applauding themselves, but again, looking to the Lord. So then this is what we're led to. If we can get down this path, and again, very few through the ages have seemed to follow this course to its proper design, it often falls short, and again, we have this battle over and over again, but as we follow the progression here, this is where we should be led to. The things in this life ought to amuse us. They ought to be wondrous to us. We ought to be amazed at what God does. And again, stop for a minute and think of yourself. But most of us here weren't brought up this way in the Reformed faith. We've gotten to this point, we think ourselves accomplished to this end, but again, if we rightly assess what's happened in our life, we couldn't have ever designed this life, let alone probably wanted it to go this way, but nonetheless, as God has brought it to this end, it ought to cause us to marvel. The past should cause us to marvel, because everything we see is God working to His glory and bringing us away from ourselves and closer to Him, so that when we assess tomorrow, we ought to base it on the past, kind of like Gideon's doing here. I saw what you did long ago in Egypt, but where is that today? Well, here's the promises of God. Here's how I'm going to do it. I'm not going to tell you, but I know this is going to happen. We're going to be left in Christ. They're trusting and less trusting in this world. So we move that way. Life should be amusing. Watching men scurry about and fight against themselves like the Midianites here and the Amalekites, watching them war against each other and tear each other down in and out of the church to this end. As we watch all these wars going on in our homes, in our own selves, we ought to muse and marvel over these things and say, what a wondrous thing this is that God is working. And I don't know how he's going to accomplish the end because I don't see it. And when he brings it about, I'm probably going to say, that makes no sense. So we'll argue like Habakkuk and can say, wait a minute, God, I'm trying to reconcile. You're holy, but you're using evil to accomplish your glory. You're going to raise up a nation that's wicked to destroy your people, who should be more holy than that people. And you're going to turn around, you're going to judge that nation that just did that, and you're going to say you're righteous through all of this. God forbid I question that. But you shouldn't be confused by the providence of God. You should be led to wonder at the glory of God. That's where this doctrine should lead us, and where this hope should lead us in life. Faith should advance. Faith should move forward. It shouldn't stagnate. It should be developing. God gives us proofs, and they're not visible proofs most of the time. But there's this desire within us. You should want God's word. You should be inclined towards being with his people. And again, advancing and putting off the flesh and looking more and more like Christ. And how that's evidenced is in the way that Christ lived. The greatest example we'll ever have. If you want to look like a Christian, look like Christ. Stop for a minute and say, well, what did he get in the end? He got the cross. He was raised from the dead and he ascended on high. But in this life, there was no peace. In this life, he wasn't applauded. He didn't sit with kings. But the greatest place ever to be wasn't at the table with Christ necessarily, with the Pharisees, but beneath it. The Gentile woman, the one weeping in tears and washing his feet. We need to learn to be just that in this life. The progression of time should lead us to this, to hate our doubts and fears, to stop being afraid of this world, to advance towards affirming ourselves and knowing that God will accomplish something to his glory. I don't know how, but he will, to the end that we'll be comforted in this life, like Gideon here. Every little incremental step is going to lead us closer to the glory of God. So when we get to Gideon looking like a mighty man of valor again, he's not perfect, but notice how the God has molded and shaped him to such an end, again, not to his glory, but in humility and charity to the advance of God's glory. This is in that day long ago. But if anybody ought to wonder in this day and age as to the gloriousness of God's design and purpose, it should be us. Because we are in this latter day establishment of God's grace and development of understanding of who he is, post-Reformation and beyond, as we look at things now, it ought to make greater sense to us in Christ and in the Spirit. Again, must not fall into the trap of disbelief. We stop with Gideon's argument for a reason, because that's most often where we find ourselves in this life, perplexed, doubting, thinking we have to do, rather than believing what we say we believe and doing it. If only Christians did that, right? If only they acted the way they said they believed, in the sense that, well, they weren't tossed about and laid low. But then again, God does that for a reason. Because none of us are perfect, and in the end, he will be glorified in perfecting us to his end. So as we look at Gideon, we move to the judges again. There's a constant message given to us. I thought this message was going to get old. I emailed it to someone this week, but they responded to the outline I sent out. And I said simply, well, my preaching is going to be redundant because here's what I'm going to do. God be the glory, faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone, the Word of God alone. You're going to get that message over and over again. Like manna, it's going to get old. And you're going to say, give me something else. Tell me how to live. Tell me how to do this. Well, when the Word of God so provokes that end, it will happen. And then again, this is what is better for your soul. You might think that the other food's better, but this will be better for your soul. And if we only believe that, how much more would we use it? Fathers, learn to so divide the Word of God in your homes. Apply it so. Parents, learn to so direct your children in this way that we leave a heritage to them of true faith, not just pretense, not just formality. But we can do these things for the right reasons to the end of the glory of God. Let's pray. Fathers, we look to this servant of yours that you again raise up in our minds. So many times we've heard this story and marveled at what you've done, Lord, and accomplished in this life. Lord, we often lose sight of what you're working, your own glory, the affirmation of your wonder in your name. Lord, help us not to assess this life upon the things we visibly see and to trust upon the devices that we might and the schemes that we might employ, Lord. But help us, Lord, to again know your promises, trust in them, and when we say them, Lord, may we not say them with half a breath. When we sing your songs, Lord, of praise, may we not say them with a divided mind. When we read your word and they are divided with our families in our own private times of worship, Lord, and together here. May we not do it in pretense and doing it in a way, Lord, that we are seeking to be glorified in what we are and what we become. Lord, help us to be laid low before you at all times, humbled in your presence, desiring, Lord, true humility
It manifests itself in love, patience, meekness, Lord. That's what we should look like in Christ. Help us, Lord. Forgive us our weakness, Lord. Forgive us our doubts and disbelief as we find we're so often like Gideon, Lord. Instead of trusting, questioning, Lord, teach us to marvel of the things you've done in our lives and shall do to the glory of your name. Give us comfort, Lord. Give us patience to endure this life to the end of your glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Take your outline out.